we mean to, that the Lord will make his presence manifest, that he'll be here present to bless rather than to judge. And we trust that what we've done so far has been pleasing to the Lord. In the 115th Psalm, King David draws a contrast between the peoples that surrounded the nation Israel and the God of the people of Israel. The King David tells us that the people that surrounded the nation Israel had gods that he says that they have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but they cannot hear. He says that they have mouths but they cannot speak. He goes on and tells us that they have noses but they cannot smell. These people that surrounded the nation Israel were a people that were given over to idolatry. Their gods were gods that they had either carved out of stone or wood, or that they had cast out of metal. He tells us that while it is possible to make an idol that has eyes that look very much like real eyes, yet you cannot make them see. Eyes they have, but they cannot see. Ears they have, but they cannot hear. He says, hands they have. They have noses, but they cannot smell. You might say, well, why be concerned with idolatry in America now? Because idolatry was something that was practiced by pagan heathen peoples a long time ago. People today are too smart and too intelligent, too sophisticated to engage in the worship of idols. We have a world filled with idolatry today. It's just that the idols have changed. That's why the Apostle John writes God's people, 1 John chapter 5, when he said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Our nation is filled with idolatry today. However, most of the idols that people worship are either silver or green. You may catch that after a while if the Lord will give it to you. A lot of folks worship a green idol, a silver idol, idols of materialism. And we notice that the Bible tells us about people in the long ago who worshiped the stars and heavenly bodies. And you may be saying to me, well, that's all out of date. People are too smart to worship stars anymore. People still worship stars, just different kinds of stars. Today it's rock stars, movie stars, racing stars, sports stars, and such as this. My favorite route from getting to the Dallas-Fort Worth airport to where I live in seclusion has always been Texas Highway 114. I've gone back and forth over it for many, many years. In addition to the Dallas-Fort Worth airport, my home away from home, I have a daughter and son-in-law and two beautiful granddaughters down in Sodom and Gomorrah, otherwise known as the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, a sister and two brothers, and once upon a time had a father and mother down there. And I traveled Highway 114 back and forth for years, but there was a time about 3 years ago that as my wife and I traveled that route out past a little place called Grapevine or Roanoke, Texas, slightly over to the north, there was many, many acres over there where there were heavy earth-moving equipment of the most expensive kind, leveling ground, moving around, and it was busy as a great big giant anthill. My wife looked over in that direction one time and said, look at all that equipment. What are they building over there? I said, they're building a temple of worship. Oh, come on now. She doesn't have much sense of humor, and she said, oh, come on now. Nobody needs that much room for a church. I said, you didn't hear me. I said, they're building a temple of worship. She said, nobody needs that much space for a church. I said, you didn't hear me. They're building a temple of worship. Turns out that Mr. Bruton Smith, the owner of the Charlotte Motor Speedway, was honoring us with the Texas Motor Speedway. I told her, I said, oh, yes, there'll eventually be a temple of worship up there. And I said, they're expecting 100 and 150,000 people certain worship days up there. And on race days, I have to take another route. I don't even use that way anymore. We have ministers over the country whose hearts are broken. They're heavily burdened because many of God's people forsake the assembly. And in many churches in America today, of all kinds, I don't care what kind of group you name, lots of brethren spend a lot of time talking about the decline in the Primitive Baptist, but this has affected many other groups of folks also. They say, well, folks don't come out and worship like they used to. Oh, yes, there's probably more worship in America than ever. It's just that they meet in different kinds of places of worship. Meet in places like Texas Stadium. They meet in places like the Astrodome and the Silver Dome and places like that. But the worshipers are out there by the hundreds of thousands. Those places are temples of worship in the minds of many people. This land abounds in idolatry. We've just sort of put different faces on the idols and given them different names. But we find that King David says, after telling us that their gods have eyes, but they cannot see, they have ears, but they cannot hear, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. He says, by contrast, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Notice the identifying mark of the God we serve. He says, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. If it's the Lord's will, I want to bring before you a few things tonight that the Bible has to say about the Lord's pleasure. In the 135th Psalm, verse 6, David tells us once again that whatsoever he hath pleased, that hath he done in heaven and in the earth and in the seas and all deep places. And as I begin to ponder that statement, it gives me great comfort to recognize that I serve a God that is always able to do whatsoever he hath pleased. Because as I go through this life, I'm not able to do whatsoever I please. And it's very important that we learn very early in life as very small children that we're not always able to do what we please, that we're not always able to get our own way. It's very important that children be taught that very, very young. There's an old brother that I used to know at Carthage, Tennessee. He was filled with God-given wisdom. He had brought up a very, very fine family. I sat on his porch one day and he gave me a very short course in bringing up children. That's old Brother Overton Craighead, now in glory with the Lord, sat on his porch, looked off into the distance. He said, you got to get the bluff on them while they're young. I found that out a long time ago. You got to get the bluff on them while they're young. And if you get the bluff on them while they're young, you'll still have the bluff on them when they're 40 and 36 years of age. Just ask David or Lynn, why don't you try them on that one? I'm not always able to do what I please. And my mother taught me when I was very young, I learned when I was very small, that I cannot get my own way. But our nation today is filled with sometimes with grown-up spoiled brats that have never learned that they cannot get their own way. And when people cannot get their own way, sometimes people throw all kinds of little tantrums. They put on all kinds of little demonstrations. I have to go through life recognizing that I cannot always do as I please. Been many times in my life when I've been at an airport and there's a long line of people ahead of me checking in, and I'm sure they're just going on vacations, maybe going to Las Vegas to gamble, and here I am with something far more important to do in my judgment. I'm going somewhere to preach the gospel. And it would be very nice, and it would please me greatly if they'd all step aside and let me check in, get on my plane. But hasn't happened yet, and I don't go through life expecting it to happen. And you may be going down the road someday and blow a tire out, and you take your tire up to the station, and the fellow there that's changing, fixing those tires may have 10 ahead of you. It probably would please you if he'd just go ahead and do yours first and let you go on. But it probably won't work that way. And sometimes in a lot of places I have to take a number and wait. But I serve a God that can always do what he pleases. Many times as I drive up and down the highway, sometimes it goes through my mind, as it does yours, that the speed limit here is 55, but I'm a highly experienced, skillful driver. I have many thousands of miles of experience. I've driven all these miles. I've never dented a fender. I'm a lot more alert than these other folks. I'm not drunk. I'm not under the influence of anything. I'm in very good shape. It would please me greatly if I could drive about 75. But they have law enforcement officers out there from place to place to see to it that I can't drive the way I please. I have to drive according to the law. Heard a story one time about a preacher who was going about 30 miles over the speed limit. The officer pulled him over, said, sir, do you have any reason to be driving as fast as you are? He said, I most certainly do. I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm the servant of the great king of this universe. And 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 8 says, the king's business required haste. The policeman said, you know, I have a Bible myself, and mine says, go out in the highways and byways and bid them compel them to come in, said, follow me. I don't recommend you preachers try that one. That will probably backfire. I know the king's business required haste, but don't you, brethren, use that one tomorrow on the way to your apartments. It's very important as I go through life that many times I have to come to a compromise between what my wife wants to do and what I want to do, and what's best for other folks and what's best for me. And in about 35 years of pastoring a church, there have been a number of times that I've had to sort of compromise what would really please me to what was best for the flock as a whole. And that's one of the most important lessons you're ever going to learn in life. It is, you cannot go through life with the attitude of my way or the highway or my way or no way. But God can do what He pleases. We come to the 135th Psalm, and let's look at that again. It says, whatsoever He hath pleased, that hath He done in heaven. Let's stop right there. That statement that God does whatsoever He pleases in heaven teaches us that God does as He pleases with the great angelic host. Have you ever thought about the power of the great angelic host? I read in the Bible in the 37th chapter of Isaiah, verse 36, when King Sennacherib had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And he had made his boast and told them, this Assyrian king had made his boast that it is useless for you to pray to your gods. Look at the gods of all of these other people that I have destroyed. They called on their gods. Did it do them any good? It's useless to call on your God. And the Bible tells us that night one angel destroyed 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army. Now, if you think about one angel in one night doing that, have you ever thought about what legions of them turned loose could do? You say, well, does God have that many? According to the Bible, He has at least 20,000. You say, well, where'd you learn that? Same place you'd learn. You could learn it too if you check. In the 68th Psalm, verses 17 and 18, it says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, as in Sinai, as in the holy place. That plainly tells us that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and God came down, that God came down with a company of 20,000 angels. The angels of God, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, as in Sinai, as in the holy place. No wonder the Apostle Paul will tell us in Galatians 3:19 that the law was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. There was multitudes of them on Mount Sinai. As we try to think about the power of this great angelic host, we come to the fourth chapter of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 4, we find Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the great Babylonian Empire. In verse 30, he's going through this great city of Babylon. And in Babylon, we had the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. What a majestic city this was. And I have read from time to time that the walls of this city were so wide that they could race 5 to 7 chariots side by side on the top of those city walls. And Nebuchadnezzar, going through admiring this city, he says, is not this great Babylon which I have built for the house of my kingdom, for the glory of my power, and for the honor of my majesty. Notice all the emphasis on I have built. I have built it for the glory of my honor, for the honor of my majesty, and by the glory of my power. After that moment of boasting, the Bible tells us that God struck him down. Nebuchadnezzar became deranged as a beast of the field. The Bible tells us there was a time there that his hair grew like feathers and his nails grew like the talons or claws of a bird. The Bible tells us that he ate grass like an ox. Here's a great, powerful king that God reduced to the level of a beast. But there came a time that Nebuchadnezzar's good sense came back to him. God gave him his understanding back. When God gave him his understanding back, Nebuchadnezzar began to bless the Most High God of heaven, and notice how he described him. He began to praise the Most High God of heaven. He says, who doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, the angelic host, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And by the way, that will include you, won't it? Among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, Jehovah, what doest thou? The Bible teaches us that whatsoever he hath pleased, that hath he done in heaven. It says he hath done it in earth. And there's nowhere on this earth that is beyond the sovereign control of Almighty God. And this is very important for God's people to remember in these tumultuous times. Because when we read of the disastrous things that are happening in this world in the political realm, when we see the moral collapse, and we read from time to time of things that are happening in Asia and Russia and places like that, and many people feel in fear of an economic collapse. And I've noticed the past few months that these rumors are whatever they're putting out about this Y2K, the supposed crash of the computers in the year 2000. Listen, that scared more people than all of my preaching ever thought about worrying anybody. I suppose all the preaching I've done for 40-some-odd years probably never bothered folks over a few seconds. You can preach the judgment and wrath of God on a wicked people, and it doesn't bother folks but just for a few seconds. But the idea that your Social Security checks might not come, or your money might get messed up at the bank, or your lights might not come on, has people in a panic. This past summer, I have been questioned in church lunchrooms, and I've been questioned over the phone a lot more about Y2K and what might happen than I have any text in the Bible. Listen, there are a lot of folks scared in this world today. I have news for you. God is still in control. The Bible says there's not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father. The very hairs of your head are numbered. God is still in heaven doing whatsoever he hath pleased. Whatsoever he hath pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, and he says in the sea and in all deep places. I find in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which is one of the most outstanding Old Testament pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as Isaiah by prophecy about 780 years before it happens, gives us the details of the crucifixion of Christ. He says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It says that he shall see his seed. He goes on to tell us that there would come a time, he says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That expression, when, carries us to the very time Christ was dying on the cross. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. This is the Bible way of telling us that at the very time that Christ died, God allowed him to see his seed. It says he shall see the travail of his soul, that is, he would see the fruit of his labor, and he says he shall be satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross satisfied. You know why? Because God allowed him, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, to be able to see his seed, to be able to see the travail of his soul, and it says he shall be satisfied. And there's no way on this earth that the Lord Jesus Christ could have come into this world trying to save all the human race. And for God to show him the travail of his soul, the seed or fruit of his labor, and the Lord to see, well, I'm only saving 75% of those I came to save, or even 90%, and say that he died satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ was satisfied because he could see, as Hebrews 10:14 puts it, and by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. But the prophet goes on to say, thou shalt prolong his days. And we might raise the question, how did the Father prolong the days of the Son of God? He prolonged the days of the Son of God by raising him from the dead. Because if the Father had not been completely satisfied with everything Jesus did on your behalf, he would have remained in the grave. When he raised him from the dead, that was God's stamp of approval on everything his Son did. Now let's go to Romans chapter 1, about verses 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's when God raised him from the dead, prolonged his days, never to die anymore. That's why Jesus told the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, am alive forevermore. But right there in that same expression in Isaiah chapter 53, where it says, thou shalt prolong his days, it says that when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. It tells us right there that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Father sent the Son into the world for a reason. And Jesus Christ says in John 8:29, I do always those things that please him. This text says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Whatever the pleasure of the Lord was, it prospered in the hand of the Son of God. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, start at verse 3, and we'll find out what the pleasure of the Lord is. The text says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will. Here's the Father's pleasure. The Father's pleasure was to give a people to His Son in the work of election before the foundation of the world. These people were predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, and Jesus Christ came into the world to die for them. That's the Father's good pleasure. The text says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. And I've said to folks many, many times, anytime you start out with a certain amount and you wind up with less, by no definition can you say it prospered. You'd have to say it withered. You might buy a pound of bacon, by the time you get through frying it, get through cooking it and everything, it weighs far less than it did when you started. That's true of most things. Anytime you start out with more and wind up with less, by no definition did it prosper. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and died for His sheep, and everyone He died for will live in heaven. That's the only way the pleasure of the Lord can prosper in His hand. And it's not explained any better anywhere than John 6:37-39. And we may have rubbed this slick as a mink, but the truth is like gold. The more you rub it, the brighter it'll shine. Every Primitive Baptist ought to have this one memorized by the time you're 7 years old. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. That is the pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hand. Once again, if it was the pleasure of the Lord for him to save all the human race, and he's only able to save 99.5% of the human race, then the pleasure of the Lord withered in his hand. But the Bible says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I find that the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and he said, I do always those things that please him. As I think about the subject of the pleasure of the Lord, I find there was a time in Luke chapter 10 that the Lord sent his disciples out to preach. When those disciples came back, he asked them a question. He said, lack ye anything? They said, Lord, even the devils were subject unto us through thy name. Now, sometimes we go out to preach, we're subject to the devil, but this says the devils were subject to them through thy name. It says at that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and lifted up his eyes unto heaven. And says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, in that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. And I've asked the question hundreds of times over a 40-year span, if the Lord designed these things for the benefit of all the human race, why did the Lord thank the Father that they were revealed to some and hidden from others? You might say, well, why? Well, I'll answer that question by reading on. You might say, why would God reveal them to some people and hide them from others? He says, for even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. It pleased the Lord to do it that way. And I've said to folks time and time again, the greatest chapter in the Bible on the sovereignty of God is Romans chapter 9. And by the sovereignty of God, my definition of the sovereignty of God is the doctrine that God is and God runs things. You might say, well, I'll look it up in my dictionary when I get home. I've been warning Primitive Baptists for 25 years. I'm going to write a dictionary of my own someday. And in my dictionary, which I predict will not be a bestseller, words will mean what I say they mean, and they will be pronounced the way I pronounce them. In my dictionary, the sovereignty of God is the doctrine that God is and God runs things. And I've said to people in a very friendly way, which you've obviously noticed, over a long span of years, when you get through reading the 9th chapter of Romans, that where God tells you how he runs his universe. If you don't like it, get out and make one of your own. Is that fair enough? You say, well, I can't make one of my own. If you've got to live in God's universe, you've got to live here the way he runs his. I said that at my home church about a year ago, and my 9-year-old granddaughter decided she'd ride home in the pickup with me instead of riding with her folks in the Suburban. And about the time my little granddaughter was crawling up in my pickup, there was a yellow jacket in the pickup. She threw her hands up in horror, running back from that thing. Kill it, Dad all, kill it, Dad all. I said, well, honey, Caitlin, I said, wasps have got to live too. God put them here. She said, yeah, I know. If you don't like the way God runs his universe, get out and make one of your own. Well, she caught on. God put wasps and yellow jackets in his universe. I mean, he's got chiggers here and mosquitoes and fleas and things like that. And if you don't like God's arrangements, just get out and make one of your own. But as my granddaughter caught the lesson, this is God's universe, and God put WASP here. And things we have to endure, right? Can't make one of our own. Look at this. I find where the Lord told his disciples, he said, I've hidden these things from some, I've revealed them unto others, for even so it seemed good in thy sight. In the third chapter of Mark, we have the record of when Jesus entered the public ministry, that the Bible tells us that he called his apostles. You know how he called them? Let's suppose that you had some kind of a movement that you wanted to start on this earth. Say you've got some revolutionary ideas or new ideas, and you want to start a movement, and you've decided you're going to have a limit of 12 men to go out and represent you. Who would you pick? Well, I'd probably pick the Henry Kissingers and the most intelligent, charming men I could get together. I mean, the brainiest, most charming, most influential ones I could find. Look at this bunch the Lord called. Mark 3:13 says that Jesus went up into a certain mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. You know who he called? He called who he wanted to. You know what the response was? He calleth unto him whom he would, and they came. See, he's doing what he pleases. When I look at this bunch of men that the Lord called, I wouldn't have done it this way at all. There were at least seven of those men that I've counted over a span of time. At least seven of them were common, ordinary fishermen. That was not a glamorous occupation in Bible times. Those commercial fishermen spent their time among fish, seaweed, things like that. That's a rough occupation. I used to know an old Primitive Baptist brother down in Florida, a dear friend of mine. I knew him for years and years. His name was Elder Paul Law. You may have known him. Brother Compton knew him. Maybe some of you did. That was one of the strongest men I was ever around in my life. I mean, powerfully strong. He was going out fishing for a living, going out in the ocean fishing for a living when he's 80 years old. You'd have gone out with him a time or two, you'd found out that's not a glamorous occupation. Fishermen weren't looked upon very highly. The Bible tells us in the fourth chapter of Acts that when they heard a couple of them preach, Peter and John, it says they were amazed at the boldness with which Peter and John, two of these uneducated fishermen, they were amazed at the boldness with which they spake when they realized they were ignorant and unlearned men, and they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. You know the way the people reacted to this? These men are preaching with power and boldness. They didn't get it in school. They couldn't have gotten it anywhere but from the Lord. We also find in that bunch was at least one tax collector, Matthew, the publican. Those tax collectors were a despised bunch in that day, not too popular today, but despised in that day. They're not too popular today. You say, oh, well, our government runs on supply and demand. Sure, they demand, we supply. Fine. Yes, they demand, we supply. You know, the Lord giveth and the government taketh away. As one CPA told me years ago, he said, if you ever have to have a heart transplant, said, be sure and tell them to get you one out of a dead hour or hour. Wait, let's start all over. I can't stand them, so it's hard for me to even say their name. He said, be sure and tell the doctor you want one out of a dead IRS agent, because I promise you that'll be a heart that hadn't been used much. Well, that's right. Their hearts don't have much wear and tear on them. Well, look at this. We don't like tax collectors today, but back in that day, they came out to where you lived. They came right out to where you lived, counted your chickens, pigs, whatever you had, invaded your property. Nothing you could do to stop them. They were also a crooked bunch. You remember in the Bible where one of them reformed? Remember that? As one of them reformed, repented over the preaching of Jesus, he's going to try to restore, you know, what he had paid by taken wrongfully and all that. They were a crooked bunch. The Lord called one tax collector. The Lord's calling a lot of men here I wouldn't have ordinarily called. You know why he's calling this kind of men? Because it pleased him to do so. He says he always does things like he pleases. A lot of his arrangements we don't understand. I find over in the 12th chapter of Luke, verse 12. I want Luke chapter 12, verse 32. The Lord has his disciples together. And he says, fear not, little flock. For what? It is the Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. And when you consider that after the Lord had preached on this earth 3.5 years, he told his disciples just before he went back to heaven, he says, tarry ye here till ye be endued with power from on high. Those that were obedient to that commandment, the Bible says, was a total of 120. You recognize that that is not a very impressive number? When you consider, the city of Jerusalem being a large city, probably several hundred thousand people in it. And when you consider that the day of Pentecost was an annual feast among the Jews, where Jews from all parts of the world came back home and made a pilgrimage for this great annual feast. You consider that there were hundreds of thousands of people in that city. This little group over here of 120 would not be impressive at all. But my friends, no one can deny that this is the true church that Jesus built, and he poured his Spirit out on her on the day of Pentecost. You might say, well, why would the Lord do it that way? Why would the Lord give it to a little flock? Well, my friends, I'm not rejoicing and jumping up and down that the Lord's people are minority people. And I certainly do not intentionally try to run folks off just to keep us that way. And I don't believe that any of you do. I cannot imagine anybody with good sense just trying to run people off from our churches just